Well, very good. It's great to be with you. And thank you for being back here this morning for this final session. We're going to look at some amazing things about our Savior Jesus, and I'm looking forward to going through that with you. And just want to make sure that I express to you how grateful we have been for your warmth and kindness to us. I mean, Jody and I have had many, many conversations with so many of you, and every one of them filled with grace. And so thank you for receiving us so well and for being such a warm and welcoming people. We've loved the weekend with you. So thank you so much for having us here and welcoming us so well. Well, Jesus facing temptation and growing in obedience as a man. This is a really significant area of thinking of Christ. There's a little brief introduction at the top of that page. Let me read it to you. The fullness of Jesus' human likeness to ours is in significant part in how he resisted temptation and in the growth he experienced in his own faith and trust in the Father. Just how did Jesus resist temptation, and how is it possible that he grew in obedience and faith? And these are the issues we want to look at together. I think that, again, the tendency is to think that because Jesus was the God man, because he was God, that his resisting of temptation was relatively easy. And the concept of growing in faith, that just seems foreign. I mean, wasn't he perfect? So how could that be? So these are ways of thinking that are not familiar to many of us. And I challenge you to be like the Bereans. Test these things from the scriptures to see if they be so. Don't take it on my authority. I have no authority other than the scriptures. So look to the Bible and see if this is so. And let's take a look at these questions together. The first one has to do with the temptations of Christ. Jesus' impeccability, temptations, and sinlessness. First of all, the problem faced with the Orthodox doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Now, you may not have heard that term, except as it's used kind of colloquially, you know, in our language. You think of someone who is impeccable. It means they have very good taste or they're very particular about things. I had a mother who was impeccable, in that sense. Everything was exactly in order in the house and that sort of thing, you know. But that's not what this word means here. It comes from the Latin term peccare. P-E-C-C-A-R-E, peccare. And the term peccare means to sin. So impeccable is the doctrine about Christ that states that Christ could not sin. He was impeccable. He could not sin. Not merely that he did not sin, which, of course, is true. We know that from the scriptures. In fact, we'll see a little bit more on that in a moment. but more strongly that he could not sin. And this is a doctrine that I continue to affirm. Most Orthodox theologians through the history of the church have held to the impeccability doctrine. It does have, of course, this problem, doesn't it? I mean, just right away, when you think of impeccability, it raises the question, how could Jesus truly, genuinely, authentically have been tempted if he could not have sinned? And for that reason, because of that question, some, not many, but some have actually given up the doctrine of impeccability and argued that, in fact, he could have sinned. But I think there are some serious implications in giving up impeccability. And so I'm interested in seeing if we can solve this problem another way, answer that question another way than by giving up impeccability. So let's think about this a bit together. First of all, some features of Jesus' life that must be accounted for in relation to temptation. First, the scriptures make clear that Jesus was really and truly tempted. So, of course, we have the opening episode of his public ministry right after his baptism, where he goes into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we're to take those as real, difficult temptations. I mean, goodness, he had been fasting 40 days. And Satan comes before him and says, make these stones bread, which, of course, out of his deity, he could do. Right. He could do that. In fact, I think that temptation is in part use your deity instead of relying upon the Father through the Spirit in your humanity. Just go ahead and use it. You've got it. And Jesus does not. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. I take it what's implied in that is I'll eat when the Father tells me. When the word of the Lord, when he tells me it's time to eat, that's when I'll eat. Until then, I won't. He knows my needs. He knows everything about me, and he is for me. And I will trust him to tell me when it's time to eat. And so Jesus refuses to do that. But I mean, wouldn't you agree, fasting 40 days? I've never done that. Have you? I mean, I can't imagine. I have. This is way back in my freshman year of college. The Lord had done just an incredible work in my life. And I fasted 7 days. I've only done it one time in my life, but just water only for 7 days. And I can tell you, at the end of 7 days, I was very eager to eat. You know, I wasn't going to go any longer. I couldn't wait to have my tomato juice that next morning, you know, which is what I started with. Tomato juice is bursting with flavor. Did you know that? It actually is. If you haven't eaten anything for 7 days and your taste buds are just, you know, really excited. Boy, tomato juice is amazing. Anyway, 40 days. Wow. So these are real temptations. We should never, ever try to solve this problem by minimizing or trivializing or denying the reality of the temptations of Christ. Secondly, it is very clear that Jesus never sinned. He was fully sinless. He did not sin. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But he knew no sin. He had no sin in himself. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:21, we're called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for us, that we're called to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And Peter actually quotes there from Isaiah 53, which also affirms that he was sinless in his atoning death. So, yes, it's very clear. And this is something that all Orthodox biblical Christians affirm, that he did not sin. But third, I think we should continue to affirm that Jesus could not sin. That is, that he was impeccable, not merely that he did not sin, but that he could not sin. And here are some reasons for thinking so. Notice when Jesus is conceived in Mary, or actually before that happens, the angel Gabriel says to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, the power of the Most High will overshadow her, so that the Holy One born of her will be called the Son of God. So he is born holy. He's conceived holy and born holy. And you tie to that some passages that relate to the immutability of the Son, that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever, from Hebrews 13, 8 that you see there on your handout. He's the same, or even stronger is in Hebrews 1, where Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102, 25 to 27, a passage about the immutability, the changelessness of the God of Israel. The heavens may be rolled up and the earth may wear out like a garment, but you are the same. Your years will never come to an end. That passage in Psalm 102 in Hebrews 1 is applied to Christ. I mean, it's an amazing statement of the immutability of the character of Christ. So I think when you put that together, you realize, boy, he is conceived holy. He cannot change in his fundamental character. He is immutable. Therefore, I conclude he cannot be other than he is, namely the Holy One. So that's a biblical reason for affirming it. Here's more of a sort of philosophical, theological reason for affirming impeccability. And it is this. It is very difficult for me to conceive, in fact, impossible for me to conceive how Jesus could have sinned without that sin implicating his divine nature, because you've got divine and human natures joined together inseparably. So how could Jesus have sinned only in his human nature? Now, admittedly, there are things that happen only in his human nature. So, for example, when Jesus is thirsty on the cross, he says, I thirst. Well, you can say Jesus thirsts. You can say the human nature of Jesus thirsts, but you cannot say the divine nature of Jesus thirsts, right? That's a property, an experience that is only part of his human nature, not his divine nature. When Jesus is tired and sleeps in the front of the boat, well, that's his human nature, right? It's not that God is sleeping, right? God doesn't sleep. He never gets weary. He never is tired. We learn that from Isaiah 40 at the end of the chapter. So those there are things that can happen, that do happen only in the human nature of Jesus. But this is why they only happen there. So when he thirsts, you have to ask yourself the question, is there anything in the divine nature that corresponds to thirst? And the answer is no. When he is tired, is there anything in the divine nature that corresponds to becoming tired? And the answer is no. Okay, now, here's the question. If, and it's hypothetical, granted, thankfully, but if Christ had sinned, that is a moral action. So now you have to ask yourself the question, is there anything in the divine nature that would correspond to a moral activity? And the answer, of course, is yes. God is moral at his very being. So it's hard for me to imagine how that sin, if it happened, could have taken place without it implicating his divine nature. And that is just an absolutely intolerable notion, that God could sin, that God could be involved in sin. So I think, all things considered, that it is best to retain the impeccability doctrine and to affirm of Christ that he could never sin, even though we're left now with this very difficult question. How could he have really, truly, authentically been tempted if he could never sin? So it's an easy way to answer that question if you could say, well, he could have sinned. But I think that's the wrong way to go. And I just, as a theologian, I am unwilling to go that direction. So now we're at this point where we have this question in front of us. How can we explain the reality of Jesus' temptations in light of his impeccability? And let me give you here three considerations. Number one, he was really tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That statement in Hebrews 4:15 is meant to indicate that everything that we experience in life in terms of temptations are things that were true of our Savior. He went through it. He experienced it in all things as we are. I mean, that phrase, he was tempted in all things as we are, is meant to convey to us he knows what we go through. He experienced himself the same kinds of temptations. Now, what that cannot mean is that Jesus experienced every particular temptation that every particular person ever experiences. Every specific temptation. That cannot be, because, for example, we're tempted today with technological stuff that didn't exist 20 years ago, 100 years ago, 2,000 years ago, right? So, I mean, it cannot be every particular form of or particular temptation. An alcoholic is tempted in ways that a non-alcoholic is not, right? In some ways, women as a category are tempted in ways men are not, men and women. So, you know, it's not the case that any one person could be tempted with every specific temptation that every specific person is tempted. That's not what this means. So I take it means rather categories of temptation, that every category of temptation that we experience in our humanity, he experienced. Now, what would those categories be? Well, this is a guess, you know, to be honest with you, because we are not told in Hebrews 4:15 what he means here. But it is interesting to me, as I mentioned yesterday, that Genesis 3:16 announces these three categories of temptation that the tree faced her with. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil faced her with in the garden. She looked at the tree. This is Genesis 3:6. The woman looked at the tree, and it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Those three categories of temptation are repeated in Luke chapter 4 with the three temptations of Christ. Good for food, so the temptation for Christ to make the bread, make the stones bread. Delight to the eyes. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them. You can have what you want. Look at what you want. You can have it. That's this other category of temptation. And the third one, pride. Throw yourself off the temple. Prove it. Show yourself to be the Son of God. So I call these three forms of temptation or categories the hedonist urge, the desire to have your appetite satisfied your own way. The second one, the covetous urge, the desire to have what you want regardless of what God says. I mean, we're hardwired for that, aren't we? Notice your children. They are hardwired to want what they want, and they want to have it. And it's one of the most important things you can teach them, parents, is they don't own everything. And you have to give Billy's toy back to him because it doesn't belong to you, you know? So, I mean, we've got to learn this, and we're just tempted constantly to covet. And then the final one is the prideful urge that we want the credit. We want the one to be on. We want to be the one on top. We want to be recognized. We want to be the wise one, desirable to make one wise. So these three categories, the hedonist urge, I will satisfy my appetites my way. Covetous urge, I will have what I want regardless of what God says. And the prideful urge, I will get the credit. I want the recognition, not God. Those three categories are common to Genesis 3:6 and Luke. And here's one other text that just adds sort of confirmation to it. It's 1 John 2. I always forget what verse it is. 2 verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now look at this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So same three again. So I just find that to be more than merely coincidental. And think it probably suggests categories of temptation that we all experience, the hedonist temptations. You know, I want to eat what I want to eat. I want to enjoy my sexual life the way I want to. And, you know, on and on. All these appetites of our human body and nature, satisfying them our way instead of God's. We're tempted in those directions. And the covetous urge. Oh, I want that car. I want that computer. I'm jealous that I don't have that. And we're tempted in those ways. I mean, the materialism of our culture is testimony to that very thing. And then the prideful urge. You know, I want to receive the credit, you know. So these three, I think, are the categories that are the common experience of all of us. And so I think this is what Hebrews is getting at. In all things as we are, tempted in all things as we are, the categories of temptation that are true of all of us. Now, if some of you think, well, but Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, and hence how could he have been tempted in these ways? And I just want to help you think about this for a moment. It's true he did not have what Paul refers to in, for example, in Romans 7 and 8. He didn't have the flesh, right? The flesh, that is this this perversion of our desires of heart to go away from God and to pursue things that are contrary to God. Jesus did not have that. And so we think, well, how could he have been tempted then? Well, because those perversions within us simply take the desires of our human nature and twist them. But the desires are not themselves twisted. It is a desire for food, twisted. No, gluttony is, but not the desire for food. Did Jesus have the desire for food? Yes. So you've got to realize that all of the, as it were, all of the aspects of our humanity that are a function of the fact that we are finite, frail, needy creatures would have been true for Jesus in his humanity. We've got the added problem of having the twisted aspect, right? The deceit that has led us to think that's good for us. And so we fight against that by the Spirit. But nonetheless, all of those appetites would equally have been true of Christ. I take it, although we have no biblical record of this, but I take it as Jesus grew, he had sexual appetites. I have no reason to think he would not have. He was truly human. He was a normal guy, as it were, right? A normal man who grew with all of the appetites we have as men, and so would have had those as well. So would there have been temptations then? Well, of course, that would have been a part of his human nature. It isn't that you're tempted sexually because of sin per se. It's because of your humanity. So, which, by the way, is also, you realize the first couple in the garden had not sinned yet when they were tempted, right? So you realize their temptation was real, even though they didn't have what Paul calls the flesh yet. They had it right afterwards, but not until that point when they had sinned. Okay, so the temptations of Christ were real. It's the kind of thing, I think, that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, boy, it is just not coming. Someone help me with the opening words. Of course, it's in a different translation, so you won't help me. I'm stuck with the NASB. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So I think that common to man idea is what Hebrews has in Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every way as we are. What is common to man? This is common to our human experience. Okay, so he really was tempted, and this cannot be jeopardized. Number two, because Jesus never succumbed to temptation, he experienced each temptation's full force. Now, I just want you to think about this and think about it later, too. Think about it many times. Marvel at Jesus in the fact that he never gave in to temptation. And that means that he faced and fought and succeeded to win in every one of those temptations, the full force of the temptation. I mean, quite frankly, why do we sometimes give in? Because then you don't have to fight anymore. Right. The fight is over. It all of a sudden is very easy. The pressure is off. You know, so you have that urge, you know, in that temptation and you're fighting. Well, if you just give into it, the pressure's over. But the problem is you've sinned. You've given in. Well, Jesus never gave in. And so he fought every one of the temptations of his life all the way to the end and came out the other side victor every time. So you think you have temptations that are harder than Jesus? Think again. Think again. He faced all of those temptations in their full force. Furthermore, it's really another point I can have on the outline here. Furthermore, Satan was after him more than any other person who has ever lived. I mean, granted, there is something at stake with each one of us if we fail and falter in serious ways. True enough. But Jesus, think what is at stake. The whole of salvation, the restoration of the universe, the purification of his bride. I mean, all of this is at stake. And Satan knows the answer to this question. He knows how many sins it takes to make a sinner. Right? Just one time. That's all he needs, is just one sin. Wow. So he is after him. Relentlessly, constantly to trip him up. So you put that together. Satan is after him with the greatest intentionality and attempted deceptiveness that has ever been put on display. And Jesus fought every one of those temptations all the way through the end. Amazing. Wow. What an incredible Savior he is. He had to be sinless to qualify to go to the cross and bear our sin. God set it up this way, the sacrificial system. Take an unblemished lamb. Take a spotless lamb and sacrifice it. God set it up this way, that the sacrifice that substitutes for you had to be sinless. So if Christ sinned once, it's over. The whole of the salvation plan of God is lost. So he never gave in. Okay, so those points are very important. Now, the one thing that those points don't explain, though, is the fundamental question. Namely, but how could those temptations have been authentic if he never could have sinned? So to answer that, let me propose to you a distinction that I think is really helpful, really important in coming to grips with this question of the authenticity of his temptations. The distinction is a distinction between why it is Christ could not sin and why it is he did not sin. And our tendency is to think that those two questions have the same answer, but they don't. I'm convinced they don't have the same answer. Why is it that Christ could not sin in light of what we've talked about earlier, impeccability? Why is it he could not sin? Answer? Because he's God. He's God joined to human nature. Now, I didn't say this before. Let me just be clear right now. If Jesus in his humanity alone could have sinned, I mean, his human nature was just as vulnerable to sin as our human natures are, just as his human nature is temptable, right? But it could have sinned. But why is it he could not sin? Because that human nature was inseparably joined to a divine nature. And that is the divine nature then that makes it impossible for him to sin. Okay. So why is it Jesus could not sin? He's God. Well, our tendency is to think that the second question, why is it Christ did not sin, has the same answer. Well, he was God. And so he couldn't sin, and that's why he didn't sin. So his resisting temptation was easy. It just, wasn't really anything hard at all. But the problem with that is that's the wrong answer. Why is it he did not sin had nothing to do with his deity? It had everything to do with his humanity. How is it he did not sin? Answer, as a man, he used resources given to him in his humanity to fight those temptations and in every case succeed in resisting them to the end. So it was in his humanity that he fought those temptations. It's as if his deity is not even in view here. He didn't use his deity. He didn't appeal to his deity. He didn't, as it were, take comfort in the fact that he's God and therefore he could not sin. That didn't even enter his mind. Instead, he fought as a man with the resources given to him in his humanity. Now, to see this distinction, some of you have heard or read this illustration, but I think it's a helpful one for all of us to think about together. It's an illustration to distinguish why it is something could not happen as opposed to why it is something did not happen. All right. So here's the illustration. Imagine a swimmer who is wanting to break the world's record for the longest continuous swim, which is over 70 miles. By the way, I don't know the exact number, but it's a long swim, 70 plus miles. Now, to train for this, of course, the swimmer trains very much like a marathon runner would train. That is, the swimmer swims every day, three, five, 7 miles every day consistently. But on weekends, he does these longer swims. So he goes out on this weekend and swims 10 miles and then the next weekend 12 and pushes it to 15 and pushes it to 20, and so these weekends he does these longer swims and increases the distance of them. Well, now he's getting out to, 40 miles and 45 miles swims. And he notices that toward the end of those longer swims that his muscles are beginning to cramp a bit. And it worries him just a bit to think that, goodness, when he attempts this longest of all swims, his muscles could cramp and he could drown. So he talks this over with some friends, and they decide the best thing to do would be to have a boat there with him, maybe 30 feet behind, close enough to pick him up if there's any problem, and far enough back, though, that there's no question of interference. So they agree that's a good idea. They prepare. He keeps preparing, keeps training. They set a date, and he feels he's ready for it. The conditions are perfect, so they decide to go ahead and do it. So he dives in and he begins to swim and he swims and he swims and he swims. All the while the boat is there just trailing along 30 feet behind him, and he succeeds. He breaks the world record with the longest continuous swim. OK, so two questions now. In this world record breaking swim, why is it that this swimmer could not have drowned? Answer, the boat. The boat was right there, ready to pick him up if there was any problem. Okay, second question. Why is it the swimmer did not drown? Notice the answer has nothing to do with the boat. If you went to that swimmer and say, you didn't drown because that boat was there, he'd say, what did that boat have to do with my not drowning? Why is it he did not drown? He kept swimming. He trained. He trained well, and he kept swimming. That's how it is. He did not drown. Now, I have had some very bright students over the years, and I've used this illustration a number of times. And I remember the first time, I mean, this didn't happen for a number of times that I've told this, but one time a student asked this question, and I thought, boy, that's a very good question. And here's what he asked. He said, but isn't it the case, actually, some of you have already thought of this already, I know it. Isn't it the case, actually, that the boat did benefit the swimmer? It was to the swimmer's advantage because the boat gave him sort of a ease of mind, you know, a peace of mind about this, knowing that he could not drown because that boat was there. I had to think for a minute about that. And then the answer came to me. He said, you don't know the mindset of this swimmer. He has not been training all these months with all of the effort he has expended in his training, with his deep desire to break the world's record. He has not been doing this so he won't drown. He has been doing this to break the world record. So that boat is anything but a comfort to him. It is a threat to everything he is here to do and accomplish. He touches that boat and it's over. You know what? It's the very same way. It's just staggering. It's the very same way with the deity of Christ. Yes, he's got the boat. He's got the divine nature. But the minute he appeals to it, and rather than fighting this thing as a man, he fails to pass the test as the second Adam. And so it's over, my friends. It's over if he does not succeed where Adam failed. Do you see that? So, yes, his divine nature is there. Yes, if he relied upon it, he couldn't sin. But the minute he does that, he steps, as it were, out of his humanity, and he does not succeed in living the life we're called to live and accomplish the righteousness by his human life that then is given to us in our justification. Do you know this, my friends? This is a little bit of a tangent, but not too far. Not too far. Do you know this? That justification, God's declaration of us as righteous, is not merely this glorious truth. It is this, but it's not merely this, that when we believe in Christ, it is just as if we had never sinned. It is that. So the debt is canceled. Forgiveness is granted. There's no longer any sin that is held against us. Glory be to God. Isn't that just amazing to consider? But it isn't merely that. Oh, my, it is more. Justification is not merely just as if I never sinned. It is also just as if I had always obeyed. Well, whose obedience is that? Because it surely isn't mine. Whose obedience is that? It's the obedience of Christ that is imputed to me, just as if I had always obeyed, though I have not obeyed, but he did on my behalf. So this is why in Reformed theology, there's a distinction made between the active obedience of Christ and passive obedience of Christ. I don't know if those terms are the best ones, but nonetheless, the active obedience is the obedience you render day by day by day as a human being, every day living the way the Father called him to live, accomplishing the will of the Father, always obedient to the Father, living a sinless life. This is the active obedience of Christ. Passive obedience is going to the cross where he yields himself. I mean, there's nothing passive about it, is there? That's the problem with that term. But nonetheless, it's his yielding himself to be put on that cross to die for our sins. And that's what they're trying to get at with that distinction. But the active obedience of Christ, my friends, is the obedience he rendered as a man, whose righteousness then is imputed to us. That is the righteousness of Christ. So, boy, what an incredible thing to realize. He did not rely upon his divine nature. He fought with resources that were given to him in his humanity. What resources are those? How did he resist temptation? The Word of God. Remember Psalm 1? He loved the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditated day and night. And so when temptation came, wow, passages just came to mind. He knew what the Word said that would counteract those temptations. He prayed. He prayed fervently. He prayed regularly that the Father would strengthen him. He asked his disciples to pray with him at the Garden of Gethsemane. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Pray with me. I mean, this is not superfluous. This isn't some kind of show. You know, this is real. He needs prayer support of these friends of his. They failed him. I mean, one question I would like to ask Jesus. Perhaps we'll have Q&A in heaven, do you think? I'd like to ask Jesus this question. Was your agony in the Garden of Gethsemane made more difficult because the disciples whom you asked to pray fell asleep? I suspect the answer is going to be yes, because that prayer matters. It means something. It isn't a throwaway. In any case, he used prayer. What else did he use? What else did he have access to? The Spirit. The Spirit was upon him. And we'll talk about this in just a minute. Boy, that Spirit then is given to us. So here it is, my friends. We have the same resources he had. And we are called then to follow in his steps who committed no sin. Wow. Because God has granted to us what he granted his Son, who never sinned. And we, too, can, by the Spirit, face these temptations. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Is that true? That's the verse I couldn't remember before, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is it true? Yes, it's true. So, my friends, let's look at Jesus and take heart and be bold in our praying, bold in our confidence in the power of God to enable us to overcome temptation. All right. Now, Jesus' growth and maturity in faith, this next area. This is just amazing. Look at Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. These statements in these two verses are, you know, it's one of those areas you just kind of go, wow, really? What in the world is this saying? Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, I mean, think of the significance of the eternal Son of the Father, but he's sent now to earth, sent to accomplish this work that he is sent to do. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, or made mature, it could read, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, those phrases in there, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Let's think about that one first for a moment. What it says, he learned obedience. One thing we know for sure it cannot mean is this. He finally got it. He finally learned to obey, having disobeyed so many times previously. You know, we're slow learners. He was too, and he finally got it. No, we know that cannot be right here in Hebrews. Why? This is Hebrews 5:8. Remember Hebrews 4:15? Just a few verses earlier. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Hebrews is not indicating he finally learned to obey, having disobeyed so much previously. No, my friends, that's not what it means. Here's what it means. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands of his father, preparing him for the greater, harder, most difficult things he would have for him at the end of his ministry. The most difficult of which was, go to the cross. Go to the cross. And oh my, we realize, unless you trivialize that passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you want to do that? You want to trivialize it? Unless you trivialize it, what does it indicate about Jesus facing that demand of the Father? Go to the cross. What does it indicate? Wow, it was hard. Oh my goodness, it was hard. He fought with everything within him to obey that command. Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me, sweating as it were drops of blood, crying out three times, asking the Father to take this away from him. It was really hard. This is not theatrics. This is no show. This is reality. Now, every time was followed by not my will, but yours be done. In other words, the son's deepest desire of heart was to do the will of his father. But to do this was really difficult. Now, according to Hebrews 5:8, guess what? He had to be prepared to be able to do that. I think could that remarkable 12-year-old boy that we thought about yesterday, you know, that 12-year-old boy at the temple, who the teachers of the law were astonished at the things that he was saying. Could that remarkable 12-year-old boy had gone to the cross? Well, was he ready to go to the cross? And the answer, I take it, is no, no. Could Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, 30 years old, was he ready yet? I think the answer is no. Look at what Hebrews says. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So these afflictions, these difficulties, these obstacles, these sufferings that he encountered, the opposition he got from people, the challenges to his own faith, the ways in which he had to use his trust in the Father to stand against the things that were standing against him. All of those things prepared him, strengthened his soul, grew him in faith. Not that he ever lacked faith, but his faith grew in strength, right? In strength. So there's quantitative increase, not qualitative. It doesn't ever go from non-faith to faith. It just goes from faith to stronger faith. So quantitative increase, not qualitative. And so he grew in faith and believed increasingly, you know what? The Father's promises are true. The Father will do what he has said, that I can trust the Father. So through the things that he suffered, he was made stronger and enabled then to go to the cross. Isn't that the point of the next verse? Having been made mature, he was able He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, he was able to be the Savior. He was able to provide for them eternal salvation because he was made mature, made perfect, as Hebrews indicates there. Now, my friends, the application of that to us is so obvious. But you know what? I think we ought to hear it. I think we ought to hear it. Here's the application. God knows that even his son, although he was a son, he learned obedience for the things that he suffered. God knew that even his son could only be prepared in his character, in the strength of his faith, to face what the Father had for him in years to come by taking him through sufferings now to test his faith, difficulties, trials, afflictions now that would test his faith. Well, if that's true for Jesus, don't you think that's true for us as well? That the sufferings that God brings into our lives, the trials, the difficult people, difficult circumstances, difficult aspects of our lives, you know, the financial stresses, the relational stresses, the environmental stresses, the various things that are parts of our lives are intended by God for our strengthening, Will we take advantage of that suffering, that affliction, and grow so that we are made ready for what God has for us down the line? You know, I've only done this one time, but I have done it. I've climbed to the top of the Washington Monument. I don't know if you can even do that anymore in Washington. Will they let you? Maybe not. Probably not. Goodness. This is back when I was, maybe 14 years old, 13 years old, something like that. Our family took a vacation from Spokane, Washington to the eastern side of the United States. And I walked up the Washington Monument all the way to the top. Now, you know how I did that? One step at a time. That's how. One step at a time. And so each one of those steps is kind of a little one, right? Little steps. But the cumulative gets you from here to there. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? So this is how growth takes place, my friends, is every one of these tests of faith is a step up or down. Up or down. There's no neutrality in the Christian life. You don't just stay level. You're either growing or you're declining. So, my friends, realize this is the purpose of the Father to bring into our lives these areas of affliction, of suffering, of challenges to our faith, so that we can step up. We can believe the promises of God. We can trust the character of God. We can know His ways are right. He always does what is best. We cannot second guess His wisdom. If we do, what presumption there is in that. Who in the world do we think we are that we know better than God what is best for us? Yeah. So these are the ways in which He intends us to grow, just as He used with Jesus. Amazingly. Wow. Okay, now we want to finish this up here. Roman numeral 4. Jesus promises that His followers will receive the same Spirit who has been and is on Him, so that we too can live lives of Spirit-empowered, new covenant obedience. Notice that His followers did not have the Spirit until Pentecost. So look, for example, at John 7, 37 to 39. Jesus there, we read this in John's Gospel. Now on the last day, the day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, this is in Jerusalem at the temple. Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Do you remember water and spirit that we saw in those Old Testament passages? OK, now here is John's commentary. Wouldn't you love to have a Bible with inspired verse, inspired commentary, inspired verse, inspired commentary? We would love that commentary. Well, here we have an inspired commentary on what Jesus just said that John gives us in verse 39. He says, John says, but this he spoke of the Spirit. Now look at the language here. Whom those who believed in him, past tense, were to receive, future tense, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Doesn't that make it pretty clear, my friends, that the followers of Jesus who believed in him, his disciples and others who truly believed in him, did not have the Spirit yet? When do they receive the Spirit? When he's glorified. So Jesus died and raised and goes back to heaven and he sends forth the Spirit. Now, I don't have the verse on here, but listen to Acts 2:33. This is Jesus, Peter's statement about Jesus in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:33, Peter says, Jesus, having been raised to the right hand of the Father, exalted to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So he had to be exalted to the right hand of the Father first, and then he sends forth the Spirit upon his followers. And this is exactly what Jesus had told them would happen. He said to them, for example, in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. And by the way, that terminology there in Greek indicates another of the same kind. So another supernatural agent. You know, the helper who comes, the Holy Spirit, is himself God who comes to you with supernatural enablement. So I will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. Do you see that word? With you. And he will be in you. Okay, so again, it indicates they don't have that Spirit yet, but the Spirit will be given to them. Now, John 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus promises the Spirit is going to come. The Spirit will come upon you. Now, I think the most remarkable statement of this is in John 16. I don't know if I'll read all of this that's here, but start with me at verse 5. John 16, verse 5. Jesus says, now I'm going to him who sends me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Let me interpret that for you right there. Stop right there. I've just told you I'm leaving, and none of you is talking to me in sort of normal ways. Like after you're leaving today, if Nam were to be speaking with one of you and he were to say, we're going on a little trip. I mean, your normal response would be, oh, where are you going? Right. But nobody is responding to Jesus in those kind of you're going. Well, where are you going, Jesus? They are dumbfounded. What do you mean you're leaving? We've been waiting hundreds of years for you to come. Remember, already not yet. They haven't gotten that. And so they're expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. What do you mean you're leaving? That makes no sense whatsoever. They are downcast at the thought that Jesus has just told them he's leaving. Yikes. That's not supposed to happen. OK, so pick up with me. Back at verse 5 again. I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. No kidding. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Can you believe those words? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Amazing. What could be better than having Jesus walking by your side? Answer, having the Spirit of Jesus living within your life. That's the answer. It is to your advantage that I go away, because only when he goes. It's not going to happen until he's back with the Father. Only when he goes will he send the Spirit then to his people. And when the Spirit comes, he will empower us with the very same empowerment that was on Jesus. Now, look, I'll skip much of what I have printed there. Go down to verse 13. Verse 13. Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Do you know what the single greatest mark of a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled community is? Not remarkable supernatural gifting. That may or may not be there. I tend to think not in this age. That may or may not be there. I tend to think not. What is the clearest, most poignant marker, characteristic of a Spirit-filled person or Spirit-filled community? By the Spirit, they long to see Jesus glorified. What will the Spirit do when he comes? He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. The Spirit is all about exalting Jesus. And you know what, friends? So should we be. I mean, one of the great fears I have, and it's not mine alone. I read other people who have this same fear. In this age of Facebook and blogging and tweeting and all the stuff that we have out there, is that it just provides such a vehicle for sort of permissive self-promotion. We give permission to each other to be self-promoting. Well, who gave us that permission? Is the Spirit within us? What does the Spirit want to promote? And it's very clear what He wants to promote. He wants to make much of Jesus. Well, if we have the Spirit within us, what should we want more than anything? To make much of Jesus. So, oh, my friends, we've just got to see this and realize, boy, we have that same Spirit in us now that was in Jesus. And that Spirit has come to glorify Christ. He has come to work in us to produce in our lives the kind of obedience, not perfect obedience. In fact, I'll make a comment on that in just a minute. Not perfect obedience, but growing obedience, growing faithfulness, growing devotion to God and to His ways that is produced by the Spirit within us. This is why the Spirit has come. Now, the last section here, Roman numeral 5, I am not going to go over that. I had a suggested revision of this outline that I got to Gary too late. So, but here's what I think would be better than what I have here to end this. I think there are a couple of exceptions of, if you think, well, OK, so we have the Spirit that Jesus had. Does that mean we can live exactly the way Jesus lived? OK, let me give two qualifications on that question, because I think that's a good question. Can we live exactly the way Jesus lived? And I think there has to be two qualifications. The first one is this. I don't think we should expect to exhibit the miracles that Jesus exhibited, because His mission was in part to demonstrate His identity as what? The Messiah. The Messiah. And what was the Old Testament prophesied demonstration of His Messiahship? Miracles. Remember John the Baptist? Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Hear those miracles? Well, those are statements from Old Testament passages that predict the coming Messiah doing those things. So because they authenticate His identity as the Messiah, it raises serious question whether we should think that those same miracles are part of our lives as those who have the same Spirit that was upon Jesus, even though those miracles were done in the power of the Spirit. You see it? You see the problem? And likewise, the apostles. The apostles had performed miracles, but there is this interesting verse in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of an apostle were done among you. Signs and wonders and miracles were performed. So, again, authenticating their identity as the apostles. So I do not think that we should jump, as John Wimber did. I mean, you know, the Vineyard movement really came as a result of John Wimber making this link. Jesus lived His life in the power of the Spirit. We're now given that new covenant power, the same Spirit. So we ought to do the same things Jesus did. He made that link. I think it's a mistake to make that jump because of Jesus' distinctive identity and distinctive calling. There are other things that Jesus did that we're not going to do in the power of the Spirit, right? Like die on the cross for sinners. You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that He did we're not going to do. So the way it comes across to us is not by doing, you know, bit by bit by bit exactly what Jesus did, but empowered to live the lives God calls us to live, to fulfill the calling God gives to us as His people in the power of the Spirit, which will look different than the particular way it did with Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, second qualification. Does it mean, oh boy, especially with 1 Peter 2:21 and following, we're called to follow in His steps who committed no sin. Does it mean that we can live totally sinless lives? And I think the biblical answer to this, when you take everything into consideration, is a resounding no. It is unrealistic and improper to think that we will live totally sinless lives, because we have something true of us that the New Testament talks a lot about, and that is this warfare with the flesh. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. Remember that in Galatians chapter 5? So that there is this warfare that goes on between the two, which was not something in the experience of Jesus because He didn't have the flesh. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, abstain from fleshly desires that wage war against your soul. Wow, that's strong language. Which wages war against your soul. So we have this reality of indwelling sin. I think, dare I say his name? Yeah, I guess so. He's published this. I mean, it's out there. Neil Anderson. I think Neil Anderson's ministry falters at this point. This is the language Neil Anderson uses, that those of us who are in Christ, we have believed in Christ, we are saints, not sinners. And of course, much of what he says is absolutely true. I mean, goodness, our new identity in Christ is glorious. We are in Christ people. We have died and been raised with him. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God. I mean, these are glorious truths and many more than that we could talk about. Yes, indeed. And that really is our new identity. But there's one other thing that's true of us. Sin continues to abide within. So we are saints who sin, not saints instead of sinners. That just is not true. And it will lead to all kinds of frustration in your life if you begin thinking you can live a sinlessly perfect life. No, in fact, we have got to walk this balanced position between thinking on the one hand, oh, well, because of indwelling sin, I'm just always going to sin. And so I just kind of resign myself to it. You know, I just resign myself to being living a life of rampant sinning against God. That's just the way it is. And the other side, oh, I'm a saint, not a sinner. And therefore, I can never sin. And then, but here's the problem. When you do sin, and you will, can I look at every one of you in the eye? And you will. What are you going to do at that point? You're going to do one of two things. You're going to recognize it is sin and despair, because it didn't work, or you're going to deceive yourself into thinking it wasn't really sin. You're going to talk yourself out of it somehow or another and think it really wasn't sin. You're going to fool yourself, deceive yourself about that sin. And neither one of those things is a healthy thing. So this middle position is to say, yes, our new identity is in Christ. And the hope that comes from that is we are growing to become more and more what we are in position. We are in Christ people. We are on the track that leads to perfection. Glory be to God. This will happen to every one of us. But on the way, guess what? We will falter and fail in many ways. And when it happens, instead of despairing, or instead of resigning yourself to it, right? Instead of either of those, you simply say before God, yep, sure enough, I did it again. I'm a sinner. Lord, in your mercy, again, as you have done so many times, please forgive me and strengthen me to grow through this, to live tomorrow in ways that surpass what I have today. By your grace and mercy, help me grow. So I think it's just wrong to think because we have the Spirit, therefore, bang, we can live perfect lives. But on the other hand, we do have the Spirit. And the New Testament does hearken us to embrace this new covenant picture of life now, this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, that would indicate he is an enabling obedience for us in ways that was not true before. Let me give you one passage and we'll end with that. One passage is not here on your outline. Romans 8:3-4. You can look at it if you want or just listen. Listen to my saying it to you. Romans 8:3-4. Paul says, what the law could not do. Now, by that phrase, he means, what is it the law could not do? What the law could do was established for the people of Israel a standard of righteousness that was right and good. Remember Romans 7:12, Paul says the law is holy and righteous and good. It could establish a standard of righteousness that is good. What is it it could not do? It could not make you keep it. It was impotent in terms of making you a law keeper. It could announce to you how you ought to live. It couldn't make you do it. Sort of like a speed limit sign. Right? Sort of like that. You know, it can announce to you, this is being very generous, of the speed you ought to drive. Yeah, well, anyway, what you ought to do, but can it make you do it? No. Okay. What the law could not do, God did. What is it it couldn't do? Make you keep it. give you power to keep it. What the law could not do, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see it? So the Spirit is given for the purpose of empowering, increasing law keeping, as it were, increasing obedience to the Lord. So I would love for you to leave here cautiously optimistic, right? Or realistically optimistic. The realism is sin continues to abide within. We can't get rid of it. It's not going anywhere until we see Christ. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Glory be to God. That day is coming. But until that day, we have that sin that continues to urge us to go against the ways of God. And it will not leave you. I remember talking to Jody's dad as he was in his later years of life, one of the godliest men either one of us has ever known. I mean, just an amazing Christian man, businessman. He taught BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, if any of you know what that is, a teaching leader in Portland, Oregon, to 300-400 men every Tuesday night, you know, and just devoted himself to the study of God's word and teaching that. But he had a full life as a businessman and so on. Anyway, very godly man. I asked him, Mr. McLean, did you find as you grow older as a Christian that it's easier to walk in obedience? And he just sort of smiled, you know, chuckled a little bit. And he said, I wish it were the case. He said, here's how I describe my life. It's like peeling layers of an onion. And yes, certain layers get peeled off. You know, sins that I had fought and struggled with get peeled off. And they're not there the way they were. But guess what's underneath that peel? Another peel that I have to, you know, work at getting rid of that one. And then once I get rid of that one, what's underneath it? Another peel. These layers of onion. This is what life is, this side of glory. And so, yes, we have that. But, oh, my land, we have the Spirit that can grant us power that was not true for Old Testament saints. It's true for us this side of the cross and this side of Pentecost to live lives increasingly that will bring honor to Christ. Why has the Spirit come? To glorify Christ and advance the purposes God has for our lives, for his glory and our good. Well, may God do that in us. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. And it's up to you. If you want to have a little bit of Q&A, we could do that. But I'll close first. It's your call. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to think through the life of Jesus, living his life day by day, growing, learning, facing temptation, facing challenges of suffering and affliction, and doing this as a man empowered by your Spirit to live the perfect life he did, the sinless life he did, for the sake of us and our salvation. We are so deeply grateful. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see in Jesus really a model for how we should live, to rely upon the resources given us that Jesus had and we have, that we might see our lives marked more and more by faithfulness and obedience as days and weeks and years go by. So do this good work in us, Lord. Do this good work in this church. We pray for your blessing upon Emmanuel Bible Church, that you would just grant them good years ahead of growth in Christ and growth in numbers as well as people come to Christ. Please, Lord, bless them in these ways. And we thank you for the privilege we've had this weekend of reflecting on things that are truly glorious. We pray that you would use them in our lives and hearts to help us to be more like Jesus. We pray these things in his great name. Amen.